Ready? Okay. Let's open with prayer on this. Father, we just thank you so much for the word that was read. I pray that your words come out of my mouth and not my own. For any word that comes out that's mine, or let it fall to the ground. And I pray that you would open the hearts and mind of those who hear, that they would receive your word in Yeshua's name. Amen. In this Torah portion, we see that Yahweh is separating people. The first section deals with those in the camp that had leprosy and other problems that require them to be separated. Chapter 5, I got this kind of like an outline breakdown here, is dealing with the separating those with leprosy and other problems. The next part is dealing with the restitution of restoring that was taken or destroyed or defiled. So they had to add a fifth part of it. I found that was interesting because that is the same thing as required for a theft. So Yahweh looks at it when we take something that doesn't belong to us, even His, or we do a trespass against it, it requires like a theft. We have to pay it back. Lastly, it deals with the suspected adulterous wife. This points back to the golden calf. The same thing happened with Yahweh was jealous of the people because they were defiling themselves in front of an image, which was an idol of the golden calf. They violated the covenant almost immediately from the get-go. Yes, 41 days passed, and then they decided to make it this golden calf. Well, they violated this marriage contract between Israel and Yahweh. And he had the right to kill them all. But because of Moses' sake and the things that he stepped in and he made an atonement for them. But they also had to do the bitter water test. He ground up the golden calf and he spread it amongst the water and had them drink it. I always wondered, how did they know which ones to the Levites to come and destroy? And that was because of this incident where the belly swell and their thigh rotted. When I connected the two, I was like, wow, that's interesting that he was able to distinguish between those who had no part in this and those who did partake in it. The next chapter deals largely with the vows of the Nazarite. And then in the last part of this is the Aaronic blessing is what it's called. This is Yahweh putting his name on his people. In chapter 7, let's see, go down here. It deals with, oh, come on. Sorry, this doesn't want to do what I want it to do again. Okay, chapter 7 deals with the arrangement of the tabernacle, the anointing of it, and then the freewill offering of the from all the tribes. I wanted to touch a little bit on this. Was it seems rather redundant, and how come that Yahweh had it written down by tribe? Every single thing was exactly the same as was before. Because they all got credit for the dedication of the tabernacle. He wanted to make sure that they knew that he saw what they did. And he took part. He delighted in this. This is something that he put in their hearts to give. Moses never required this. He didn't tell Moses, hey, they want to give an offering. This is what they need to give. He put that in their hearts. And they gave exactly the same thing. Some might look at this and say, well, I'm not going to let him give more than me, so I'm going to give exactly what he gave. No, this is Yahweh's doing. Everything was done in an orderly fashion, and he even said that they will come on their own day. So they brought this out, everyone from the day one to day 12 of the offering that they had to give to Yahweh. And they all partook in this dedication of the tabernacle, the altar, of all the things that were inside of the Holy of Holies and in the place where the showbread and all that. So we go in with the flour and the oil and the incense, and all these things are part of this offering and the silver and gold. So all these people took part in this. That's something we need to remind ourselves of. I found this interesting that as he gave the same, each gave the same as. At first, it seemed like a rather boring subject, but you have to remember something. It was very costly to write these Torah scrolls out, and this took a lot of real estate up in this chapter alone. The ink and the lambskins and the time it took to write this out. A closer look at this shows that what was done was all done by the hand of Yahweh, for nowhere did Yahweh tell Moses that each tribe was to be given the same thing. Notice that Yahweh told Moses that he was to receive the offering for this was of the tabernacle service, so that they was distributed amongst those sons of Levi, except for Kohath. So why didn't Kohath receive anything? Reading first reveals that their service was the carrying the things of the tabernacle. This is where Korah comes in at. And the altar and the table and the showbread and all the things that were part of the inside of the tabernacle. So now their gifts were presented, and each one of them over a period of 12 days. As when the census was taken, they all gave a half shekel. But in this case here, they gave of what was in their heart to give. In the same manner, each tribe gave what was in their hearts. It was not just what they gave, it was the abundance of their hearts. They gave of the best that they had. In Mark 12:41-44, and sitting down opposite the treasury, Yeshua watched how the people threw the copper coins into the treasury. And many riches were thrown in. The rich gave much, and the poor gave what they could. And a certain poor widow came and threw in two copper coins. And he called the attention of the disciples to them, to what was really going on. He says, "I truly I tell you that this poor widow cast more than all those who cast into the treasury. For they cast out of the abundance of their heart, but she cast in her poverty, and she cast in all that she had of her livelihood." What the widow gave was more than all the others who gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her need to live on. It didn't matter how much you gave, it's rather what the quality was that you give. If we give what we have and not even given a thought for our thinking, it would not be missed. She gave up all that she had to live on. She might have gone on without a meal. I'm not saying that we should only give until it hurts, but I'm saying rather we need to give Yahweh our best. In Malachi 1:6-14, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I am the master, where's my fear, says Yahweh of hosts. To you, O priest, who despise my name, and you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled bread upon my altar, and you say, in what way have we defiled you? In your saying, the table of Yahweh is the thing to be despised. And if you offer the blind of the sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame or the sick, is it not evil? Bring it out, bring now to your governor. Will he accept you? Or lift up your face and say, Yahweh of hosts? And now entreat the face of God and his favors us. This has been by your hands. And he lifted up, will he lift up your faces, says Yahweh of hosts? Who even among you will shut the doors, and you will not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts. I am not pleased with your offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to the going in, my name shall be great among the nations, and everywhere incense shall be offered to in my name, and the pure food offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you have profaned it when you say, the table of Yahweh is polluted, and its fruit is food is to be despised. You also said, behold, what weariness is it? For you have puffed at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring plunder, and the lame, and the sick, and you bring food offering, and it should I accept it from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be a deceiver, for there is a flock in the flock, yet he vows it. But you sacrifice to Yahweh a blemished one. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So when we give with a stingy eye, or we give the worst, the second best, Yahweh sees the motive behind the gift. And we are to give our very best to what he has given us. This can take on different meanings. That is, when we present an opportunity, or we are presented an opportunity to give to a poor person, we give the worst of what we have, or we give him less than what he asked for. This is dealt with a lot in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, where we give what they need. Give. Don't stop. Just give. And I'm reminded of the fact that when the tabernacle was being built, they gave so much they had to stop. They had to stop them from giving. Don't give it a thought. When you give, give what it is in your ability, and do not worry about, for the Father will return it. Even the tribes gave what was in their heart to give. And it seems that they only gave what everyone else gave. Rather, it was what the Father laid upon their heart to give. We are to judge them for what they gave rather than what we gave. So, in other words, we're not to judge them. We're to accept it as it was given. They did it out of their own open heart. God put this in their hearts. And the tribes were represented in the offering, and they got credit. As if they dedicated themselves, each one, they got credit for it. It's not that we give to get credit, it's that this is how Yahweh looks at it. They gave, and they gave. And this is not a message that we should or shouldn't give, rather than when you give, give your best. And when you vow, give so much. You honor your words by delivering what you have promised. And when you will see that Yahweh will bless you in abundance. In Acts 5, 1 through 11, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the price, and his wife, also knowing, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? For you lie to the Holy Spirit, and you kept back part of the price of the land. While it remained in your remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own authority? Why have you conceived such a thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And in hearing these words, Ananias fell and expired. And great fear fell on those who heard these things. And the young ones rose and wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours afterwards, his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it then that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of Yahweh? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out. Then at once she fell down at his feet and expired. The young ones found her dead and carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear came on all the church, and many as heard these things. Concerning this, so what they said they were going to give, they did not give. They vowed a vow, and they said they sold the land for so much money, and they kept back part of it. So in this, when you vow something before Yahweh, make sure you give exactly what you said you're going to give. Even if it's a dollar, give it the dollar, or whatever the amount was. And if you say you're going to give something to the poor, then give it. Don't hold back. He says, concerning the suspect adulterous wife, continue on with the Torah portion, this is speaking just to the husbands and the wives, rather than concerning our unfaithfulness to our husband, which is Yahweh. And we go whoring after other gods that are not gods, and yet we act as if they are. He says that he is a jealous God, and he will judge us for not being faithful to him. He makes a distinction between us and the world, and he holds us at a higher standard. If we are saying that we're Yahweh's people and we don't do what he says, then what does it say about how we treat other people? He sets us apart from the world. We are the ones who said, all that you said, we will do. So they failed that test. In Exodus 19, 3 through 8, and Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, "You shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. And now, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people to Yahweh. I do not see where Yahweh twisted their arms to submit to his commands. They freely said in one voice and said, "All that he says, we will do." In essence, they accepted the vows of marriage right then and there. And yet, in a very short time, as if they said, well, it's about Moses, and Moses didn't return back when they thought that he should return back. Then they turned back and said, "We're going to make a golden calf, and we're going to go back to Egypt. This is our God." There was an offer, and they accepted, and even without knowing the rest of the covenant, which follows in chapter 20 and following. So when we sin at the golden calf, Yahweh was jealous because they went whoring after the image of the golden calf. We take him for granted because he is merciful, and we use that as a license to sin. Oh, he's merciful and he's going to forgive us. We'll bring a proper offering and he'll forgive us. He's this kind of guy. But in John 8, 2 through 11, it says, "Early in the morning, he came up again to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery. And standing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. You then, what do you say?" And they said this, tempting him so that they might have reason to accuse him. But bending down, Yeshua wrote on the ground with his finger, not appearing to hear. But as they continued to ask him, he lifted up himself and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." And again bending down, he wrote on the ground. And hearing and being convicted by conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest until the last. And Yeshua was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And bending back up and seeing that no one but the woman, Yeshua asked her, "Woman, where are the ones who accused you? Did not one of them give judgment against you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I give judgment. Go and sin no more." Here we have the master of the universe who had the right to stone her and had compassion on her and forgave her. And so she was set free from the bondage. Brings another point. Where were the men? The man that was doing this very act, that they said they caught her in the very act, where was he at? It's been suspect that the things that he was writing down in the sand was each one's sin that had anything to do with this woman here. Where were they at? They all left. They all should have been stoned with her. But they want accusation because I believe that this happened after the edict was given by Rome that they are not allowed to give capital punishment. So it happened somewhere after AD 30. But they wanted to find fault with him. So if he said stone him, now you're against Caesar. Because Caesar said you can't do this. And it would have rightfully brought him before the magistrate and he would have been killed right then. But it wasn't his time. But him, the master of the universe, had the right to condemn her. But he forgave her. Just as much as he forgives us when we come back to him. Interestingly, he said to the men who were willing to kill her, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. They all left, from the oldest to the youngest. Only the woman was left, and she knew that she was worthy to die. And the men were convicted one by one and left. We should only judge ourselves, for we are all worthy of death. As the 3,000 who worshiped the idol, the golden calf, what can be said? Only Yahweh can forgive us for what we have done. That was treachery beyond all treachery. In the Torah portion, we give according to what was in our hearts to give. Do not resist what Yahweh has given us to give. Do not think that you were unnoticed when you pledged and that you gave so much and become greedy. Yahweh wants our camp to be clean. So we're to purge ourselves. This is what Passover is about. Purging ourselves of the false doctrine in our lives. Purging ourselves of all the sin in our hearts and as much as we can remember and ask God to forgive us for all the things that we don't remember and bring it to mind for what we need to do. And he will forgive us as long as we're sincere and turn back from those sins. In chapter 6, going back to the Nazirite vow, I did some research on this and come to find out that this still can be done, but because we don't have a standing temple, if you take the Nazirite vow, it's going to be for life. That means you're no longer going to be able to do the things you do today. We can't go to the priest and have our heads shaved and present our gifts like we are supposed to do. So you don't hear about anybody taking the Nazirite vow. Also, the minimum requirement according to Judaism was 30 days. I don't see that written anywhere in the Torah at all as far as minimum or maximum. You could be for 2 weeks, a month, a year, or longer. But there's a certain time period that the person who wants to deal with who wants to be a Nazirite, he knows how much time it's going to be. Just as much as when people fast. How long are you going to fast? It's up to the individual. Until Yahweh gives them the answer they're looking for, or he says it's okay, now you can stop. And the part I really liked the best was in verse 22 and following, when he puts his name on our hearts, and on us. He knows who we are, but he wants to bless us. He wants to give us his name on us. But yet, we take that for granted and say, well, since he put his name on us, we can do the feast anywhere we would like. Or we can go and worship him no matter where we're at. Well, part of that's true and part of it's not. When he says to come to us, come to him these three feast days, he means come to him these three feast days. And the question comes back to this. Are we willing to purge ourselves from the daily sins that we get ourselves into? Are we going to be the ones that step up and say, I had enough of this world and I'm ready to just commit my life to him? This is what the Nazirite vow has to do with. This is what part of it is, anyways, is to give service back to God, for he's given us so much.